Everybody's got their coats on.
Yeah.
Beauty.
Well, you know, we've been looking at Scripture. We're in Genesis 26, and as we've been going through Scripture, one of the things that I was reminded of is that, you know, we've seen Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and Noah, Terah and Abraham and Isaac. And we're halfway through the first of 66 books of the Bible, right? And so, you know, the Bible has a lot of people in it, a lot of characters. And it's easy to get caught up in the characters, and we do, and that's okay. But ultimately, you know, the Bible isn't about those guys. The Bible's about God, right? It's about what God is doing. And I know I kind of shared, I think, last week that I feel like at the end, the takeaway is always God is faithful. And that's because God's always faithful. You know, that makes sense, right? And I was just thinking about that again today, because as we're going to talk about Isaac and this pagan Abimelech and sort of unpack a narrative of their encounter, ultimately you're just going to see God come through in this. You're just going to see God protect, provide, and offer his presence to Isaac. And that's just a great place to be, because we can know that that's true for us as well, right? We have God's presence. We have God's provision. We have God's protection. So find your way to Genesis 26 as we look at this. And again, we've been studying these narratives and we've seen God's faithfulness. And again, that faithfulness has never been, well, while it's been linked to their obedience, it's never been conditional, right? It's never been conditional that way. Because we've seen God bless them both when they have been incredibly disobedient, right? We spent 100 years with Abraham, and we saw some moments of great spiritual faith and absolutely embarrassingly poor decision-making, right? And if we pause to reflect, we could probably go around the room and each one of us give an account for ourselves of a time in my life when I showed great spiritual faith and a time in my life when I showed embarrassingly poor decision making. And as with Abraham, God has proved faithful to me. Well, now we're looking at Isaac, and he is, again, something of a lesser figure, at least in terms of the attention Scripture gives him. He's always sort of seen as that transitional figure between Abraham and Jacob. And we've seen him have some similar circumstances, and he will again today. He's had some of the same challenges. He's enjoyed that walking with God. Last time, as we were looking at the first half of chapter 26, really what we saw there was Isaac sort of being reminded that he is the successor. He is that chosen line. Again, Genesis, the three big ideas that are running through here are blessing, seed, and land. Right? Those are kind of the big three for Genesis. God's blessing, God's seed, his line, his chosen line, and the land of Canaan. Right? That's kind of how this unfolds through the lives of these four patriarchs and the various other characters. And Isaac was reminded last week that he is of that chosen line. Despite the fact that he did the same thing with Rebekah that Abraham had done with Sarah twice, right? In fear for himself, he put his wife in jeopardy by trying to represent her as his sister. God was faithful. God's grace and mercy continued. And today we're going to find Isaac again in a place where his faith is going to be tested. So, Genesis 26, it's a lengthy passage beginning in verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. The man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac,
go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "This water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. And Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let us now make a covenant with you between you and us, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." And Isaac made them a feast, and they ate and they drank, and in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Shibah, and therefore the name is Beersheba to this day. Again, a familiar story. I'm sure we've read it before. A quarrel and a covenant. When Isaac, if you remember last time, when Isaac had deceived Abimelech, and Abimelech found out about it, the easiest thing for Abimelech to have done would have been to send Isaac and Rebekah away. Right? I mean, Abimelech understands that if anybody, remember he even said, one of the problems he had with Isaac was, "Don't you realize what you did? If one of my people had lain with your wife, your God would have punished us. You know, you tried to save yourself, you put your wife in danger, and you put all of the people of Gerar in danger as well." And the easiest solution to that would have been just to say, "Therefore, get out." Right? That's what Pharaoh did with Abraham and Sarah. Remember, when Pharaoh... God sent a plague and closed the wombs of the people in his court, the women in his court, that's how he discovered, that Sarah was in fact Abraham's sister and not his wife. That was what he did. He sort of gave Abraham a gift, blessed him, prospered him, and gave him an armed escort out of Egypt. Right? It's like, here you go. This is sort of proof as a testimony that I never touched Sarah. Now, please leave, right? But Abimelech didn't do that. He was gracious. He chose to protect Isaac. Remember, he kind of had a decree passed that nobody touched them. So Abimelech proved the more honorable in all of that. And as a result, Isaac and his family lived in Gerar. And he flourished. He had abundance. There had been famine in the land. Scripture's silent on how far that famine spread, but it's reasonable to assume that it spread beyond just the Negev where Isaac was, and it spread into the area of Gerar as well. But Isaac is still prospering. He is doing well. And there's a change here that is worth noticing. Abraham had been a herdsman, right? When you read about Abraham, Abraham has traveled with his flocks and herds. Isaac has that too, but now Isaac is farming. Right? Isaac is farming. Did you get that? Verse 12. Isaac sowed in the land. Okay? He is farming. And as a new farmer, as new to agriculture, he's doing well. right? Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. That is impressive. That is beyond the harvests of today. I had to do some Googling on this and some math, which was way beyond me in terms of seeds and yield per acre. I don't do numbers unless it's dates. But it turns out if you get about a 60 to 80 yield today, you are doing great. As a farmer in Nebraska is what I Googled, because that's where my family's from, so why not? Okay? Isaac's getting 100-fold in the ancient world. Is he just an amazing farmer? Of course not. Scripture tells us why. The Lord blessed him. This is the Lord's doing, right? The Lord blessed him. Isaac became rich. He continued to grow richer. He had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household. He not only had this bountiful harvest, but he had flocks and herds. And that's any assortment of cattle or sheep or donkeys or goats. You know, they kind of are kind of lumped into flocks and herds. And he's got servants. He's got people to help him run what has become an extraordinary establishment, an ongoing business concern. Right? This is something you'd seen his father experience. We talked about that when we looked at Genesis 12, the experience in Egypt. It's something down the road when we get to Jacob, we'll see happen there as well. Right? The livestock is we'll talk more about the yield in a minute, but the livestock is something I want you to notice, because livestock in the ancient world, this is a time when there's not coinage and dollar bills and that kind of thing. So livestock was a great measure of wealth. And we see that even in this kind of little anecdote here, but if you look at the Latin language, which becomes the language of the Western world sometime later, about 1,000 years after this, you see that the word for money is pecunia. The word for cattle is pecus. Right? So the word for cattle actually became the word for money when there was money, because wealth had always, traditionally, going back 1,000 years, been measured in livestock. But I think there's something else going on here that is worth noticing. Farming is a lifestyle where you have to stay in one place. Right? If you're a herdsman, we've been following Abraham and Isaac as they have wandered, right? Sojourned is the biblical word. They're here, and they're there, and then they're there. And they're all wandering about Canaan, right? Unless there's famine, then they go to Egypt or to Gerar, where we find Isaac. But they're migratory, because if you have a lot of flocks and herds, they eat a lot of grass. And, you know, you got to find other grass until that grass grows back. You know, they kind of drink up the water supply in a given area, so you got to go somewhere else. Remember, this is the desert. We can relate to this. So you're naturally kind of moving about. It's not like you're never settled, but your lifestyle is one of migration. That you can't do if you're farming. Right? If you're farming, if you plant a field, you're going to sow wheat. You're going to plant it, and then, you know, in Lancaster, then go to Tehachapi for 6 months and come back and expect it to be right there, ready for you to harvest. That's not going to happen in this world. It's going to be pillaged and plundered and who knows what. So when you're farming, you at least are obligating yourself to stay there. And I think what you see here is Isaac taking possession of Canaan in a deeper, more meaningful way than even his father had done. He's really settling down. He's owning it. Remember, we talked, the only part of Canaan, the promised land that Abraham ever owned, was what? His grave. The grave where he buried Sarah, and then where he was buried, right? The land that he bought, that field of Machpelah. And that was all he ever had of Canaan. Isaac is taking possession of the land. But that's going to be a problem. In that, as he is farming and settling down, and as his herds are increasing, that is going to strain the water supply. Again, this is the desert. They are limited in natural resources. And that strain on the water supply is going to form sort of the the tension of today's narrative. But I want to go back to the harvest, that hundredfold. If you study this, generally what they would say, when a guy is called an agronomist, somebody who kind of combines agriculture with archaeology, is in the ancient world you needed a 3-to-1 ratio. You needed to yield at least 3 times what you planted to survive. And the reason is you had to save a third of what you harvested to plant for the next year, right? So if you only harvested, I put in a seed and I got back a seed, I can't eat because I got to use that seed to plant next year. If I get 2 seeds, I get to eat one and plant one. That's probably not going to keep you alive. If I get 3 seeds, now I can eat 2 and plant one, and that was kind of the minimum, right? We don't know what the yields were. We don't have a lot of records this far back, but considering the environment, Canaan is not exactly at this time known for its great agricultural produce. That's what Egypt was for. Let's give them a 4 or 5 yield. So that's what the people are getting. 4 or 5, rounded up 6, maybe in a great year 7 or 8. That's an extraordinary year. And Isaac is getting 100-fold. This is something that just is miraculous, is the word to use. Miraculous. So that's one thing I want to mention. The second, again, I want to go back to the cause of this. This is God at work, right? God is blessing Isaac. Not because Isaac has been obedient, because we've just gone through a period where he has been incredibly disobedient and showed great lack of faith. But God is blessing Isaac for the same reason God blesses us. He's choosing to do that. It is his divine sovereign choice for his glory and our good to give us blessing. It's not that we merit it. It's not that we've been good and went to church today instead of watching football. It's not because of that. It's because he is choosing to do so. And he's choosing to do that. And this blessing is so exceptional that, as it says, the Philistines envied him. He was so rich and becoming so powerful, he was noticed. And isn't this human nature? You know, Cody was talking this morning about the workplace. And I didn't know that was coming, but I just thought of this too. When you think of this in the workplace, isn't this sometimes a dynamic? You know, maybe you've been working at a company for a while, and you're doing your best, and you're a decent employee, but you're just not kite moving up as quick, and in comes a new guy. And the new guy just is impressive, and management loves him, and boom, he gets promoted right over you. It is hard to go, man, that's great, I'm so happy for you. I mean, you might do that, but inside, your jaw's a little clenched, and you're like, what in the world? Right, we tend to envy things like that. We tend to envy it, especially when it's an outsider, right? Right? I mean, if you've been working side by side with somebody and you've seen them and they get success, then it's easier to rejoice with that. But when somebody just kind of shows up and takes everything you've been working for, that is tough to do. And here's Isaac in this pagan settlement of Gerar, and he is just having the time of his life. And so it doesn't surprise me at all that the Philistines react. And they do. They are not happy. And so what do? They attack his livelihood. They don't attack Isaac. We'll talk about that in a minute. They attack his livelihood. The key to life in the desert is water in the ancient world. Right? So they're thinking, okay, can't go after Isaac. We can go after his water. So what do? All the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines, stopped up by filling them with dirt. They're thinking, without water, Isaac can't take care of his flocks and herds. He can't water his crops. He's going to have to leave. He's going to have to leave. They don't attack him. And unlike in Abraham's day, they also don't just seize the wells. Right? Remember, in Abraham's day, there was a quarrel over water too. And the people of Gerar just sort of took the wells. They don't do that. Why? Why are the people of Gerar responding in this way? Well, I think there's a couple of things to remember. One was the command Abimelech gave that I mentioned
where he told his people, if you touch these people, you will die. And we talked last week that that word touch meant literally touch, but it also meant molest or bother in any way. Right? So maybe the thinking is we can't go after the person of Isaac or Rebekah because the law of the king will have us. Why didn't they just seize the wells then? I think because Isaac has become powerful. He is somebody not to be messed with. And I think the people of Gerar are looking at Isaac and saying, you know, when you're the underdog, you resort to guerrilla warfare. Right? That's your only way. You can't sort of fight fair. You know, if you're the little guy in the fight, you sort of punch it in the knees, really trip and run. Right? That's how you do it. You don't sort of stand toe-to-toe and say, let's do this. That's what the big guy does. The little guy gets in a cheap shot and goes. And that, I think, is what we see here.
I think Isaac has simply become somebody, he's got servants, he's powerful, he's wealthy, he may have other allies in the area. There's no reason to think Isaac is the only guy around here. But this is an act of desperation, because really when you fill the world with dirt, now nobody gets to use him. Even after Isaac leaves, you just got a well full of dirt. Right? The wells were important. There were three basic ways of getting water. You could have what was called a natural spring. We'll talk about that in a minute. That was the best one. You could have a well, which you see here, which was usually like runoff from a river, or a cistern, which sort of functioned as a well, but it was more carved out of rock, and you'd lay it with plaster, and it would kind of more designed to catch rainfall. And the wells around here go back. We found wells, archaeologists have found wells going back to 3500 BC. They're everywhere around here. And the Philistines go after, notice in verse 15, all the wells. They're not going to leave Isaac anything. There's no reason to dispute with him. All the wells they go after. They don't dispute the ownership of it. We have a treaty with Abimelech and Abraham going back 70, 80 years at this point. They don't dispute that these are Isaac's wells. They don't challenge his authority. They simply try to destroy them. And the king joins in. Not necessarily in the vandalism, but he kind of comes along after, perhaps hoping that his command will be more easily obeyed by Isaac, because after all, now your wells are full of dirt. Right? Because he looks at Isaac and says, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. Now that's an interesting combination of phrases, isn't it? Go away from us, you are too powerful for us. Abimelech is frightened. That word powerful, the only other time it's used in the Old Testament is to talk about the great growth of the Hebrew population in Egypt. When Pharaoh kind of looks at his advisors and says, wow, there's a lot of Israelites down here. You know, we better enslave them and really do something, because these people are, they're everywhere, you know. It's that kind of problem. But it's interesting, because at first it sounds like a command, right? Go away from us. But why? Why do you have to go away from us? Because you're too powerful. Well, if you're commanding somebody that's too powerful, that's not much of a command, is it? Right? It's an interesting dynamic. More of a request. And I think that's why Abimelech does this after the wells have been stopped up. Because I think he's kind of hoping that as Isaac sort of surveys the situation and looks at all the wells, it's like, yeah, we might as well just go. I mean, if Isaac had a full-on water supply, why should I leave? Eh, no, I have to leave anyway. Fine, I'm out. Okay? And it kind of sounds, again, like what Pharaoh says in Exodus 1. He said, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us. So you have that dynamic where Abimelech is intimidated by Isaac and his power and his wealth, wants to appear strong. We'll see that again later in the passage. But deep down inside knows this is a fight I can't win, so I better come up with another plan. Isn't it curious that what really is the sort of last straw for Abimelech is Isaac's prosperity, not his deception,
Right, again, to go back to where we started, you would have thought that if Isaac had so frustrated Abimelech that Abimelech was going to say, that doesn't, I've had enough, get out, it would have been at the front end of this relationship when Isaac put the entire city of Gerar in danger by lying to the king. Now, all Isaac's doing is having good fortune, is enjoying the blessing of God, and yet that's what puts Abimelech over. And again, I just think that tells us about as much about human nature as we need. Right? We can often forgive an offense a lot easier than we can forgive somebody else prospering in an area we would think we ought to be prospering in. You know, we can be jealous of what we're good at in some ways. Right? I mean, it's kind of a weird dynamic that our areas of jealousy are in those areas that we value the most. Right? I mean, if somebody is a great piano player, that doesn't bother me. Because I don't play the piano. I did as a kid, but, you know. So, I'm not jealous. If you're a great history teacher, oh, man, I want to be a great history teacher. I'm a great Dan Roland. How can somebody be a better history teacher than me? That's not right. You know? So we get those areas that we're most, we feel most pride in, most ownership in, and that's where we get jealous. Well, Isaac flees. He does the right thing, I think. He realizes, he looks around, there's no water here anyway. So he flees. He goes. He could have tried to reopen the wells, I guess, but you kind of feel like, okay, I'm going to reopen them every day, and you're going to fill them up with dirt every night. Who knows? And why push it with the people of Gerar? So he departed from there, and he camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. We don't know exactly where all this is, because we don't know where Isaac started from, I guess I should say. He's in the vicinity of Gerar, which is a town. He's obviously not living in the town because he's a farmer and a herdsman. But now he's moved to this place, the valley of Gerar, what's called the Wadi Gerar. And it's a place that we know at least is farther away from Gerar, and it's a place his father had been, right? It's a place they had traveled before. There are wells there that his father had dug. So he's got a water supply, and he digs again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father, for the Philistines had stopped those up after the death of Abraham, right? So when Abraham dies, Isaac is perhaps in a different part of southern Canaan with his flocks and herds, and so the king of Gerar says, hey, go fill up those wells that Hebrew guy dug, right? That's what's going on there. I think it's interesting to see that Isaac knew where to find these wells. I think that's a sign of how important they are. It's almost like the legacy, one of the legacies that Abraham left is sort of this, I don't want to say treasure map, but this sense of, okay, if you're in this part, here's where the water is. If you're in this part, here's where the water is. That's part of the training, right? As we're moving around the several hundred square miles of this desert, son, you got to know where the water is. And we dug a well over there. So that's a place, when you get here with your flocks, that's the place to go. Isaac renames the wells. The same names his father had given them. What's up with that? Well, again, naming is ownership. Right? When you name something, that's because it's yours. I can't name your dog. I name my dog. Why? Because it's my dog. I get to name it. Right? I can't name your kid. It's a way you put your own stamp on something. And I think he's doing that. And I think he's doing that with the same names to, again, show the link that these are the wells my father dug. These are the wells the king of Gerar agreed to that belonged to my father, and now they're my wells. Okay, I am the descendant of Abraham. And they're digging more wells. He's trying to improve on the situation, right? He's digging more and more wells. And it says, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water. Oh, now that's good news. Because that's not a cistern that we're just going to catch rainfall in. It's not a well that we're going to try to channel river water into. This is a natural flowing underground spring. This is the best water around. Because it's a seemingly unending supply. Right? I mean, there's just water there all the time. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry if it's a drought. That spring will last longer than anything else. Eventually it will run out. It's not really endless. Right? But the thinking is that between a cistern that's just going to catch rain or a well where you're going to try to channel water from a riverbed, a natural spring is going to be the longest and most reliable source of water.
So they're very happy about this. And the people of Gerar find out about it. And the herdsmen of Gerar quarrel with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, this water is ours. All this water is ours. What's Isaac's response? Well, again, he could fight. He could challenge. He could point to a treaty his father had made with Abimelech. Instead, he simply leaves. He doesn't contest it. He does name the well, right? He named the well Essek because they contended with him. I think what's going on here is Isaac is marking the occasion. He's saying, okay, it's yours, but just so you know, my people call this contention. And my people are going to remember that this is the well of contention. It's a way of marking history, right? We're going to know that I said it was mine and you took it from me. So just so you know, that's the narrative we're going to tell. That's the story that's going to be passed on to my kids. That's what I think is going on here. He moves farther away. He digs another well, right? They dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So Isaac is trying to backpedal. This one he names Sitna. Again, enmity, and I think it's the same point. He's just marking these places in sort of the Hebrew historical record so that our traditions, our narratives, our stories show our side of how this unfolded. He's retreating. He's retreating without a fight, but he wants to establish this record. So he moves away, digs another well, and they did not quarrel with it. So he named it Rehoboth, where he said at last, the Lord has made room for us and we will be fruitful. That word means broad places. So again, he's marking out, here's the broad place. Here's where we have space. Here's where we can breathe free. We have room for our herds, our flocks. We can plant. Through it all, what do we see God doing? Protecting Isaac. Providing for Isaac, and generously. And when I say generously, if you look at the amount of water wells produce, some of these wells are still around today. And the water at Rehoboth, that well, is the largest one in the entire bit of southern Canaan. So God guides Isaac to the best water. I'll take care of you. Yeah, give up that one. That's 10 gallons a day. Give up that one. That was 15. Get to this one. It's 50. That's the line I planned for you.
So Isaac has actually almost moved all the way back to Canaan. He's within about 15 miles of Beersheba, his starting point in southern Canaan. And he has behaved in a very Abrahamic way, right? Remember the story of Abraham and Lot? They had so much good stuff when they came out of Egypt that what did Abraham do? He took Lot up to the top of the mountain and says, hey, the whole valley of the Jordan is before you. Where do you want to go? We need to spread out. You've got too much stuff. We're kind of tripping over each other here, fighting over the water supply. What do you want? And really, Isaac's done the same thing with Abimelech. They haven't had that conversation, but what Isaac has done is when there's been a quarrel, he's basically said, okay, you can have it. I'll live here. Oh, you want? Okay, well, all right, I'll move over here. Where do you want me to be? Okay, that's how Isaac had treated him, and that's a matter of trusting God, right? Just as Abraham had done. He is trusting God that God will provide for him. He's not trusting to resources. He's not trusting to what he can see. Remember, that was sort of Lot's problem. Lot looked up and saw and wound up in Sodom. So Isaac goes to Beersheba. Doesn't say why. I don't know if he's visiting his own homeland, maybe seeing some old, you know, herding buddies. It doesn't say. Might be he's just going to a place where he knows that his father had built an altar and worshipped that after his issues with Abimelech. So maybe he's just trying to channel some of that. Like, yeah, here's a place Dad went and called upon the name of the Lord. I think I'm going to go worship there too. Because that's what he does, right? He'll go there and worship. He receives a vision when he's there. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you
and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So this vision looks like it's given the first night Isaac gets there.
Reaffirms some promises, right? The language is familiar to us. We've seen this since Genesis 12,
and we've seen it repeated quite a few times in Abraham's life, and even once before to Isaac. Right? We're seeing these themes come through. And so let's look at them. First, the Lord identifies himself as the God of your father Abraham. Again, he is that everlasting God, El Olam, that he identified himself to Abraham as. And he is reminding Isaac of this continuation of the blessing. The continuation of the blessing. And then he gives Isaac that personal promise, right? Do not fear, for I am with you. The promise of divine presence. We talk about that again with Abraham. God says, don't fear. Why not? I am with you. He'll say the same thing to Moses. He'll say the same thing to Gideon. He will say the same thing to David. Do not fear. I am with you. I am with you. I will promise to be with you. Okay? And then the Lord reminds Isaac of the promises of blessing and seed. He doesn't say anything about the land in this one, but the blessing and seed are there. Right? I will bless you, and I will multiply your descendants. Which again, as we talked about, is necessary if you're going to occupy the land. Right? Canaan is a big place. Obviously, Isaac and his immediate family aren't going to be able to do this. It's going to take generations. It's going to take countless offspring. And again, God reminds Isaac of something else. It's the obedience of Abraham. Why am I doing this? For the sake of my servant Abraham. Abraham obeyed me. Not that that was conditional. God is choosing to do this. But he is again reminding Isaac, I am blessing you because you are the continuation of that line of your father. Your father obeyed me. And implied in this is the sense that, therefore obey me, Isaac, so this goes on to Jacob. And God will do the same thing with Jacob to pass it on. Right? This is relationship. It's also, I think, worth noticing that God is not doing anything new here. He is simply reaffirming the promise with Abraham.
It's not as though God is adding things to it or taking it away. God is simply reminding Isaac of his place as a steward of this blessing. As a steward of this blessing.
Now, I want to just kind of step out of the narrative and do one other little thing here, because there's an important theological point to be stressed, and I don't want to misstate it. Adam had a relationship with God, right? Adam walked with God in the garden. So did Noah, so did the other Old Testament saints that came in sort of the time before and immediately after the flood, right? The first 11 chapters of Genesis. But with Abraham, the dynamic changes. And that dynamic changes in that way of relationship. Because again, the Lord will never identify himself as the God of Terah. Right? He'll talk about, I'm the God of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? We'll see that. That's a phrase that gets used a lot in the Old Testament for centuries. Right? Why not Terah? Well, I mean, you know, Terah was Abraham's father. Why not just keep the family line going? Right?
Well, Terah, as we have talked about way back when, I don't know if you remember, he was a polytheist. He worshipped many gods. It was specifically with Abraham that this call to follow me only, begins. And that's not to say that, you know, Adam was a polytheist or Noah or any of those. They all called upon the name of the Lord. But there is a change in dynamic here. There's a change in dynamic here, a change in personal relationship. Abraham and those after him are going to relate to God in a different way.
Well, how does Isaac respond to this vision? Well, he responds just as he should have done. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. He pitched a tent and he dug a well.
This is something Isaac learned to do from his father, right? What a great thing to have passed down. Hey, son, let me show you how to build an altar. This is how we worship. I don't know, I just in my mind, I imagine Abraham kind of out there stacking rocks, and he's got little Isaac, you know, 12 years old, and they're just kind of doing this. And what are you doing, Dad? Oh, well, this is how we worship. This is how we call upon the name of the Lord. He had learned to do that, right? He'd seen his father do it. He does it himself. Jacob will do that, right? So the line continues, right? Isaac will one day have little Jacob by his side and say, hey, let me show you something Grandpa taught me. You know, here's how we do this. I'm just making this up, but that's the way I think it happened. I don't know. I just like it. I'd like to think that's how it happened. He starts to have his servants begin to dig a well. We look for water. Okay, he's going to stay in the land. He's digging well. He's going to stay here. This is going to be his home. And you think, okay, this is where we can stop, right? We had Isaac troubling Gerar. He got out of Gerar, had some trouble move farther, got to his home place. He's gone to worship. He's kind of settling down in this Beersheba, Negev region, and he's got his own water supply, and let's go to lunch, but not really. Because at some point, he's told, hey, you've got visitors. Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. First, Isaac had gone to Gerar, now Gerar's coming to him. And the king has brought with him his military commander, and the word is for his chief civilian advisor. This is a show of force, right? When Abimelech came to Abraham, he just showed up. I'm sure he had attendants. Kings don't travel alone, right? The scripture is making the point that Abimelech, in this case, in addition to his attendants, is bringing some muscle, right? He's bringing a couple of big, strong guys on each side of him to kind of stand there and pound their chests, right? Again, you're probably thinking, Phicol. I've heard that name before. Is that the same Phicol as with Abraham then? Well, just kind of go back in your mind to when we had the conversation of, is this the same Abimelech? It could be, but I'm even, we talked about like Abimelech, the king, would have been in his early hundreds, 110-ish, as we try to figure out the dating. And it could be that the king, an old king, is around. Probably not. So it could be, this could be the same Phicol, but I don't think so, because again, while you might have a king on the throne until he dies, I don't think a general leading armies into battle at the age of 110 is a really good idea. So I'm even less likely to think this is the same guy. It's probably either, again, a family name, or more likely, I think it's just a title. That's just what you call the commander of the Philistine army, the Phicol. We don't know anything about Ahuzath, other than he's not just some courtier. The word used to describe him can mean like a friend or a companion. David and Solomon both had people like that. But clearly, this is not just somebody who's there to accompany Abimelech on his journey. He is there as a close personal advisor. And he's there because Abimelech wants to intimidate. He's got his military man. He's got his political establishment. He wants to let Isaac know, you have a problem. Isaac is not impressed, right? He's not intimidated, whatever Abimelech intended. Look at how he greets them. Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? Not exactly generous hospitality, is it? Right? Not exactly gracious, not exactly that Middle Eastern expectation that we've talked about in this culture of welcoming strangers and washing their feet and tending to their animals and providing them a meal. Nothing like that is going on. This is sort of, why are you here? We don't like each other. You know, which right away implies that Isaac is treating this like a personal visit, not a visit of state. Right? It's not like, why are you here? What sort of great diplomatic errand are you on? It's more like personal, like, we don't like each other. What'd you show up for dinner for? Right? What are you doing here? And it kicks Abimelech to the defensive. Isaac wants to know why he was treated the way he was. Ironically, Isaac is being a little blind here. I mean, Abimelech was like, I mean, Isaac sort of forgot that part, right? He'd forgotten the part about, oh yeah, I lied to you about my wife and put your whole village and civilization in jeopardy. Maybe that's why we didn't get along, right? But we do that in relationships, right? We always remember the offenses we take. Not very well do we remember the offenses we give, right? So I think that's just human nature.
Abimelech, again, is going to respond graciously. Right? He conducts himself with some diplomacy. He says, we see plainly the Lord is with you. This is the same thing that was said of Isaac, right? Isaac has been blessed by God in such a way that these pagan kings of Gerar can recognize your God blesses you. And there's no sense that Abimelech is a convert to Yahweh at all. But here's what I think we can take from the text. Abimelech is recognizing that the bounty of this harvest, the blessings that Isaac has, it doesn't say what it is. It could be his animals lived a long time and had, you know, many healthy offspring. It could be that his family suffered less from disease. We don't know what all the other blessings are. But clearly what Abimelech can see is that you have some sort of supernatural presence on your side. And Abimelech is a polytheist. He worships many gods. So he has no problem recognizing that there are other gods he may not know. Polytheists sort of have that luxury, right? And he is clearly seeing that whatever god this is that you have, this god that, you know, again, I heard your father had, this god is worth respecting, right? This god is worth respecting. We saw this even when Isaac was in Gerar, when Abimelech said, nobody touch this person because who knows what this guy's God will do. So, like Isaac, you know, he's worships a God that Abimelech at least wants to make sure is on his side. Right? Is on his side. So Abimelech proposes an alliance. He says, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done you nothing but good and sent you away in peace, except for filling up your wells with dirt. But, you know, again, we tend to gloss over those things when we're giving our side of the story. He basically is offering a non-aggression pact, right? He's like, I won't hurt you and you don't hurt me. That's really what this is. He's talking about sort of a sworn agreement. He wants to take an oath. This is a pre-literate society, and taking an oath is everything. And implied in this is that curse, right, that we've seen before, sort of make God do so to me if I don't honor this. Right? So that's what Abimelech is offering. We've been studying Genesis for a while, and again, just to point it out to dismiss it, we've had Abraham and Isaac both come to a king of Gerar and represent their sister. Their wife is their sister. We've had Abraham and Isaac both have issues with water supply. And now we have Abraham and Isaac both being offered a treaty by the king of Gerar. And again, some people can think, what are we doing here? Is this just sort of scriptural problem, right? It's not, and I think the simplest way to look at this is, again, I don't think this is the same Abimelech, but obviously it's the king of Gerar. He knows about the treaties that other kings of Gerar have made. He knows about these Hebrew people. And I think what's going on really here is, again, it's kind of like the promises that God made with Isaac. He's not trying to do anything new. This is more like, hey, let's renew the covenant that, you know, my father had with your father kind of thing. You know, our fathers got along. They kind of divided up the water supply, and let's do the same thing. I think really that's what's happening here. Again, I love the part where he says, we have not touched you. You don't want to talk about the wells. That's not going to come off good. But I think the reality is that he could have done Isaac and Rebekah more harm. I mean, I think what Abimelech is really pointing out here is, you know, when you lied to me, I was within my rights to have your head. You lied to the king. You put the king's people in danger. I could have done much worse to you than protect you and stop up your water supplies when you made me a little nervous with your power. Well, at any rate, Isaac accepts the offer. He made them a feast. They ate, right? This is typical in the ancient world, right? You eat a meal. A meal is a sign of intimacy. You don't sit down with people you don't like. You don't sit down with people you don't know. It's a welcoming to a family circle. And again, this is a sign that I think is putting the enmity to bed. We're not enemies. We'll eat together. And in the morning, the agreement is ratified. Right? They exchange oaths, and Isaac sent them away. And as Abimelech and his military commander and his civilian advisor and their attendants are riding away, a servant comes up to Isaac and says, "We found water. We found water." They didn't find it that day, digging it, right? I mean, this is probably the water supply they started digging, right, when they first got there. And so now they've been digging and they've had some success. And so it's called Beersheba. Beersheba. This is another name. It was already known as Beersheba. It's another repetition of Isaac sort of renaming something that his father had named. Well, what do we do with this? Well, again, I think you look at this and you see, like Abraham, Isaac is walking with God, and whether it's the good things that are happening to him or the bad things that are happening to him, all of these things, you're seeing Isaac receive that same provision, protection, and presence of God. He is blessed, right? So whether it's the king of Gerar trying to threaten him, whether it's acts of sabotage against his wells, or whether it's the blessing of a bountiful harvest, this is all God at work. And the joy for us is that we worship the same God. He protects us, he provides for us, and he indwells us. So we have his constant presence in a way these Old Testament saints never did. And let us rejoice in that today, shall we? So Lord, we'll leave it there and just thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing so clearly how you stay with us, how you will be with us, how you will protect us, and how you will provide for us. Let us walk in that confidence and assurance of salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen.